Amen. Thank you so much, Hands of Praise and Michelle Jones, for doing such a wonderful job leading us in worship here this morning. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, as we continue on through the book of Corinthians. And while you're turning there, let me just share with you a couple of words about preaching styles. There are some variety of ways in which to preach, and hopefully you'll understand what I'm saying to you today. And you, those of you who are visiting from out of state today, you may appreciate your pastor all the more, and maybe not. I don't know. Depends on where he falls with this. But at Richland Creek, we are committed to expository preaching. More on that in just a second. There is also a form of preaching called topical preaching, and that is you just pick your topic, whether it's sin or whether it's love or whether it's heaven, whatever it is, and you go dig through the scripture and you flip the pages and talk about that. In fact, one of you came up to me one time and said, I was visiting my home church out of state, and the pastor there was preaching through the Chronicles of Narnia. All right, I don't understand that. That's a good series to read to your kids at night. Paul instructed his young protege, Timothy, preach the word. And so we are to preach the word. Some of you have told me that, hey, when I was growing up, the pastor would open up the Bible and he would read something and then he would close it and the book would never open up again. Well, that's not really good preaching. Some of you have even told me that when you go to your church or when you visit relatives out of town, you don't even need to bring your Bible because it's just going to be a matter of storytelling and videos or entertainment, that type of thing. But indeed, God's Word teaches the pastor to teach the Word of God. In fact, Paul, when he was declaring his ministry and talking about that in Acts 20, he said, I am free from the blood of all men because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so we want to teach and preach the entire counsel of God's Word. And so expository preaching is committed to taking a text and working through and wrestling through a particular text so that when you go home, you understand what God's Word is saying to you. You understand the Word and what that means to you and what you're supposed to do about it. Even better yet, as you think about expository preaching, not just exposing a particular text, but ideally you'll work through books of the Bible so you can have the author's original intent and you can keep his line of thinking as you go through in the context at which he is sharing God's Word with you. And so the inspired Word of God, as we teach through it line by line. And oftentimes I'll get a comment from a seminary student or somebody to say, hey, does it intimidate you that out in the congregation, which is made up of a great deal of folks here, that you've got a Dr. Catanzaro or a Dr. Kostenberger, Dr. Heimbach there, that they know so much, they teach PhD students? Oh, no, that doesn't bother me at all. They know the Word of God. They can follow right along. You've got seminary students. You've got folks who, one lady sat next to my wife several years ago, and she asked her, what is a Romans? Didn't even know what the book of Romans was. And so there are all levels of people that their spiritual walks here. We understand that. And what intimidates me is none of that but the seven-year-old girl on the front row that's trying to follow along and take notes. I want to make sure that the Word of God is palatable and understandable to everybody. And so when you go through line by line through the Word of God, it feeds and nourishes the soul regardless of where you are. It can feed a seminary professor, a PhD student. It can feed a young child that can glean from the Word of God. And so we teach line by line through the books of the Bible. Now, periodically, it's all right. We'll take a break and address a certain topic that may be going on in the world or a seasonal issue that's taking place. But for the most part, we're committed to expository preaching through the books of the Bible. Now, when you do that, you're going to come across the whole counsel of God and topics like the one that we're going to cover today. You see, if I was a topical preacher, I certainly wouldn't want to cover today's topic because it's not very fun. We love to talk about heaven and love and we'll walk on streets of gold, but not too many people are interested in hearing about church discipline. Now, let me give you an analogy. My wife, Emily, and I are strongly committed to do what is best for our children. Now, They may not always agree with that, and in fact, they don't. If it was up to them, what would be best for them would be that they could go to bed anytime they wanted, they could get any toy they wanted at any time, and they could eat whatever they wanted. They'd stay up late at night, and they would eat junk food all day long. In fact, my younger son, his entire worldview can be summed up in just one word, and that is cookie. And so that's where they're at. And while we don't mind giving them a cookie once in a while, it is very interesting around the Sims household, come dinner time, watching them trying to eat a vegetable. Yeah, we make them eat vegetables. Mean old mom and dad, we want them to eat vegetables and things that are going to be good for their body. They don't seem to understand that, and it's a difficult time just about every evening because they don't care for those type things, and they think we're being mean, and so on and so on. Well, the text that is before us this morning is like sitting down to a plate full of vegetables, at least for our kids. Now, some of you, unlike myself, may just love vegetables, and good for you and for the health of your body. I hope you eat lots of them. But today, as we look at the vegetables that God's Word has for us, this is one of the most important passages in church life. If we are going to be a healthy and vibrant, pure bride of Christ, then we need to understand what the Scripture has to say about church discipline, or as I've titled this, how to deal with an unrepentant sinner in the church. And yes, that does happen periodically, and the message is not addressing the particular sinner per se today, but it is addressing how the church is to respond when there is a known unrepentant sin in the church. And so, Paul's going to do that for us as we look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. Everybody got your spot there? Say amen. All right, here we go. Now, Paul, well, you know what? Let me call a timeout right there because I'm thinking of something. You know, there's so many church experts and church growth experts, to be specifically. You know, as you read church growth books, Dr. Catanzara, you know what they'd say? They say if you're trying to grow a church, what you don't want to do is preach on topics like this. Okay? They say you're going to run everybody off. Nobody wants to hear about it. You're going to run everybody off. Well, the folks that get run off, amen. That's all right. Church growth experts say, no, talk about love, keep it light, and keep it lively. What the church growth experts miss is this fact. In the 1800s, when churches were committed to exercising church discipline, the church actually grew at double the rate of the population around them. But now churches are backing off from God's prescribed way, and the culture is dictating how the church should live, and the church is not growing and being the healthy bride that it's supposed to be. So Paul wants us to understand and embrace this truth for the well-being of the sinner, well-being of the church, and for the well-being of the glory of God. He begins by saying, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, when he's saying you, he's not talking about a family. He's talking about the church. Among the congregation that's reported back to me, he spent 18 months with them. And now he's gone on to Ephesus, and he's getting this report. And this report says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among the congregation in Corinth. Now, the word sexual immorality here in the Greek is porneia, where we get our word pornography from. And it deals with a general view of sexual immorality. It could be homosexuality. It could be adultery. It could be fornication, harlotry, those type things. It's a general way to say anything that is outside of God's prescribed way of sexuality. It's outside that. It's in sin. And he says, there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. What's going on in the church is actually worse than what's going on in the culture around you. Specifically, that a man has his father's wife. And if they had been reading the word in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 30, it says, a man shall not take his father's wife. Now, evidently, this was his stepmom, and the father was still alive, and they were having a relationship. But that's not his point. His point is not to address the specific sinner, but how the congregation is responding or not responding to this particular individual. Now he points out three important things in verse 2. Notice what he says. He says, "And you are puffed up." The NAS says arrogant. Or if you have the NIV with you, it says proud. You're just proud and arrogant that you're able to tolerate this. And tolerance was a big thing in the church. There was sin going on, but hey, tolerance was okay. It's okay if someone is practicing adultery or homosexuality. Hey, we're in a culture of tolerance. That's what they were in, and we are today. Don't confront sin. Everybody has their own way. It's America. You're free to do whatever you want. It's no big deal. And they were proud and arrogant about their tolerance. He says, you are tolerant to your shame. And secondly, you have not rather mourned or grieved about this. That would have been the appropriate response, to be broken that there's sin going on in the church, and it's ruining the church's witness, and it's not glorifying to God, and it's going to spread and ruin the body of Christ, that congregation there at Corinth. So you're arrogant, number one. You should have mourned, number two, that he, the sinner, who has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. He should have been, thirdly, he should have been removed. He should have been purged out. And that's the expression here. When you identify a known, unrepentant, continual sin that's going on in the church, not the elders, and I want you to notice that when we're looking at this passage, and also in a passage we'll get to in Matthew 18, it's the responsibility of the congregation, the church, to purge out, to get rid of that unrepentant known sin in the congregation. Should have been taken away from you. Now, Paul, as for himself, he says in verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." Now, let me just take a time out. Let me lighten it up here a little bit. Let me just say, some of you who are a little bit lax in your church attendance, you know who you are, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir today, don't look at this verse as an excuse not to come to church. And so when I haven't seen you in a few weeks, and you come and you say, "Oh, Pastor David, well, you know, such and such, but I read where Paul says here, I was absent in the body, but I was present in the spirit." That's not going to count and go very far with me, okay? Need to be here on Sunday, if at all possible. Remember what it says in Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. We need to come together. That's why God established the ecclesia, the church. It's for the fellowship. You need to be here. But anyway, Paul is in Ephesus, and he says, "I am absent in body, but I'm present in the spirit, and I've already judged. I've already evaluated this situation." Now, what I want you to notice is Paul saying that he has judged, and he's going to ask them later that they should judge. Now, it's in our culture today. You say, "Oh, you don't judge me. You can't judge me. The Bible says we're not to judge one another." Well, yes and no. See, we're not to judge those outside the church because God's going to judge them. And we're not to judge one another in the sense that we're God and then we're condemning them. But we are to judge one another in the sense that we evaluate somebody's lifestyle. And if they're in a known unrepentant sin, then we're to judge that and come alongside that particular individual. You say, "Well, how in the world do we do that?" Turn to Matthew 18 and let me share with you how it is that the church judges other people, because it's perfectly appropriate to judge, as he's talking about here, in the sense of evaluation. Now, here we have Jesus himself discussing church discipline. And he says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if you got the spot there, say amen. And we're deep into the vegetables now. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell all your friends and everybody except him." That's how we do it, but that's not how we're supposed to do it. He says, if you know of a brother or sister who is in sin, you go to them and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay? That doesn't mean you go blabbing to everybody else. Oh, I can't believe what so-and-so's done. Okay? Then you're in sin. You're partaking in gossip and slander. Now, that's step one. Go and tell him just between you and him. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Praise the Lord. And that would be the first step of church discipline. It ends right there. That happens quite a bit. And that happens amongst the congregation. Now, step two. If he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more. Could be another pastor. It could be a friend that you trust who is godly, walking with the Lord. And you take with you one or two more from the congregation that will handle this correctly, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Ideally, what the goal is here is not to make them necessarily embarrassed. The goal of church discipline is that the unrepentant sinner would actually repent, turn away from sin, and return back to a right relationship between him and God and between the others in the congregation, that they would forsake the sin that they are continually involved in. So repentance and restoration done with the right motivation of love is the purpose of church discipline. Now, if he refuses to hear them, step number three, then you tell it to the elders, pastors. Anybody have a copy of the Bible that says that? In fact, no, it doesn't. It says, tell it to the church. Interesting that pastors and elders are not discussed here in this passage or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is involving the church here. Congregation needs to be informed at this point. Now, you may want to communicate that to a pastor so that in our family meetings we discuss that and bring that forward to the church. We've done that here at Richland Creek, and I wept much about that. I absolutely hate church discipline, especially when it goes to these steps, but yet we are bound to obey the scriptures in all things and trust that God knows what he's doing here, so we follow his instruction. It says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now the church hears about it, and they begin to pray for this individual and begin to not only pray, but understand the situation and try to come alongside, perhaps, and help if possible. But if he refuses even to hear the church, now there's no timeline set up. Could be several weeks where you give time for the Holy Spirit to work and prayer to work. You don't rush right through this. This doesn't all happen in 1 week. But, he says, if he refuses even to hear the church, step number four, let him be purged out. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, you will begin now to treat him as if he was lost, doesn't have access to come to the communion table, to the Lord's Supper, when we partake in this fellowship where we partake in the koinonia of the Lord's Supper. Now, can he come and sit in the seats and hear the Word of God? Sure, we like lost people to come and sit and hear the Word of God, but hopefully, because we are not having an intimate fellowship with him, the Bible calls this ban a way for him to see that he's been removed from the congregation, and that hopefully that shame and that brokenness will come upon this particular individual. Go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He gives them a prescription of what to do, and he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you, the congregation, are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church has authority. Parachurch does not have authority. The church, the bride of Christ, has the design with elders and pastors and deacons and church discipline, the Lord's Supper. The church has been designed by God. It's the body of Christ. And the church has authority. It talks about the power of Christ. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he entrusts that and says, go therefore and make disciples. This is part of that. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a lot there, and the theologians actually debate, what does it mean, the destruction of the flesh and that his soul may be saved? Well, let's assume he's a believer. This is how you treat a believer inside the church. Well, if he's going to continue in an unrepentant sin continually, well, all right. We're going to treat them like a tax collector. Can a believer continue on in sin? Yes. But he's not going to have joy. He's going to be void of joy and peace. And he's going to be disciplined by God, Hebrews chapter 12. Not only will he be disciplined by God, but ideally he'll be disciplined by the church as well. And that discipline can be increased if he's not responding to the point even of death. God still takes people out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as they were talking about the koinonia coming to the Lord's table, he says in verse 30, he says, you're not judging yourself, and God is judging, and for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many are falling asleep. They're dying because of the sin that's continually going on in their life as believers. Paul also talked about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 19, he says, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And so God is serious, listen to me, God is serious about the purity and the witness of his bride, the church. And so he says, purge out. And so Paul was saying, if this brother is not going to repent, then we're going to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. Yeah, he was saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus returns and gathers his own together unto himself. That brother will be saved, but he's going to suffer great loss. He lost out on the rewards, lost out on the opportunity to glorify God with his life. He had a miserable life on this side of eternity. And yet that was the choice that he made. And so back in our text, well, let me tell you a little bit about this brother. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we actually learn a little bit more about this one that he is talking about. And apparently, because he was cast out, he was broken and sorrowful. And so Paul says, now that he has sorrow and now that he is repentant, I want you to do three things. I want you to forgive him. Okay? Now, that's hard for us to do sometimes. Oftentimes, we're like, I'm not going to forgive him. I remember what he did. Man, he walked out on me, and I'm not going to, no way I'm going to forgive him. If God forgives him, then you forgive him. And Paul was saying, I want you to forgive this person who has repented and returned. He says, I want you to forgive him, I want you to comfort him, and I want you to love him as you accept him back into the fellowship, lest his sorrow be more than he can bear. And so church discipline worked in the situation that Paul is dealing with here. Now, back to the church, the ones that he is addressing here in Corinth, he says, but your glorying, your boasting is not good, bragging about how tolerant you are and how this is going on. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is used Levitically. In the Old Testament, throughout, even in the New Testament, it's symbolic of sin. Leaven is like yeast, okay? And so you have unleavened bread, bread without yeast, and you have leavened bread. Now, imagine this is a clump of dough right here, okay? Big clump. And you say, Pastor, there's only just a little bit of yeast right here. It's no big deal. 99% pure, there's just 1% yeast. Like there's only one person involved in an adulterous relationship. Or there's only one person who's walking out on his wife and his family. Hey, it's no big deal. Most of the families here at Richland Creek, we're all fine. You don't need to address that. Wait till it comes a bigger problem. Well, he's using a culinary example here to show why you address sin when it starts. Now, imagine if you have a little bit of yeast here. A little bit of yeast permeates the entire loaf very quickly. It spreads very quickly, and it impacts the entire loaf. That's the point what he's getting at here. You need to deal with it when it starts, or it's going to spread and it's going to impact everybody. Don't you know? He's asking a rhetorical question, which is how Paul often teaches. He says, don't you know that just a little bit of yeast leavens or ruins the entire lump? So you need to deal with it now. Now, here's the application. We all kind of understand what Paul's saying. His illustration is clear enough for us. We could use other illustrations like saying, if you don't deal with crime in a city, if you don't punish a bank robber, and you say it's okay, then 400 more bank robbers and everybody's going to be robbing banks. You got to address crime as it goes along. There's other illustrations that make sense as well. But I'm assuming you understand what Paul's getting at here with this illustration. So he gives us the application. Now, sometimes the preacher needs to help with the application, but Paul is being very practical to this church that's having its problems. So he gives illustrations. Here he gives the application. So he says, in light of what I have just taught you, he uses the word therefore. Therefore, I want you are supposed to listen to me, church. He says, purge out, get rid of the old leaven, the sin, that you may be a new or a pure lump. Since you truly are unleavened, truly in the sense that, well, if you've been saved, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then all your sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with at Calvary's cross. And so positionally, as God sees you as a believer, you are cleansed from all your sin. And so that's what he's saying here. Since you truly are unleavened or without sin, positionally, I want you to live that out in your life. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That is a significant statement. In fact, that's the gospel. Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for us. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, the very first time he saw Jesus, you remember what he said? He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the Passover Lamb. And those who would hear this understood that the writer was connecting it all the way back to the first Passover with Moses and all the Israelites as they were freed from bondage out of Egypt. They would take the Passover lamb, and you can imagine PETA today. If I had a lamb up here today and I were to sacrifice the lamb with a knife and to shed the lamb's blood, boy, don't you know PETA would be all over me? Here we go. We sacrifice the lamb and we take the blood of this innocent, spotless lamb and we take the blood and we put it on the doorpost of the house, across the top, the blood of the lamb covering the house, and the doorposts were covered with the blood. And so when the angel of death, when God's judgment was going to pass over, and the firstborns in there that were not covered by the blood, they were dead. They would die. And that speaks to each one of us today, that as God looks at you today, he sees the truth as you're sitting there even now that you are either covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus, or you are not. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or a Methodist. That's not what the Bible's teaching. What the Bible is teaching is that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. You are either covered by the blood through faith that you've trusted in Jesus Christ, or you're not covered by the blood. And so God looks at you today and says, that brother's covered. He's trusted Jesus. The blood of Jesus on the cross is applied to his life, applied to his life. Oh, wait a second. There's someone back there. They're trusting in their religion. They're trusting in their good works, the fact that they're a good person to be saved. But the Bible says the best of your good works, the best of your righteousness is filthy rags. There's only one thing that can save you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that you have believed on his sacrificial death, that his blood was shed for you, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. If you're trusting in that, then on the authority of God's word, I tell you that you are saved and your name is written in the book of life. And so Paul is teaching here about now that you've been purified by trusting in Christ, you are to live that out, to be the pure bride collectively of Jesus Christ. So, purge out the old lump. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, the Passover, a perpetual, continual living out of a pure life. Not with the old leaven, the way things used to be in the old nature, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened, non-sin, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word sincerity is a neat word. It's a combination of two words, Eli Krinea and Eli, which is where we get our word sunshine, and Krinos, where we get judgment, sunshine, judgment. It's saying that you are judging in the pure light in which God sees these things. There's sincerity, a pure way to see these things. Sincerity and in truth. It says in verse 9, now, having said that, remember I wrote to you previously. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company. Some of your translations say not to associate with, to be intimately mixed together with sexually immoral people. Okay, that's what I wrote about before. But he says, let me clarify what I meant by that so there's no confusion. Now, if you're with me, say amen. I don't believe you. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. All right, I heard you that time. Now, here's what Paul says. Here's what I meant. Yet I certainly did not mean by that to stay away from the sexually immoral people of this world. In other words, the lost people outside the church. Hey, they're all over. You think I told you not to hang out or to say hello or be associated with them? No, you're not supposed to withdraw from the world and be in a monastery. You're supposed to pray for and you're supposed to evangelize them, which means you need to be out there like salt and light. Okay? So he's clarifying. Don't go hide into a monastery. Be salt and light. You need to be out there sharing your faith. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, Jesus says. So, he says, I told you, I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go to outer space or be in a monastery. You need to go out of this world because lost people are all around us. We're just pilgrims passing through. But I have written to you not to keep company or associate intimately with anyone who is named a brother. See? He's talking about somebody inside the church, a brother or a sister in Christ, someone who's a part of the family, part of the congregation, who is, and now he's going to name six things about those type of people. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's something peculiar about these six attributes he names, is that these are all typically known sins, and they all typically kind of spread through and can have devastating impact on a congregation. And so he says, don't keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, and that word there is a combination of a couple of words, pleon, which means more, and echo, which means to have more. It's somebody who is constantly consumed with a desire to obtain more, just so into material wealth, and they're consumed with that. That's not, they've got their mind on temporal things rather than eternal things. So not somebody who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler. And the word there in the Greek is loiteros. It's somebody who has a just unusual desire to stir things up or to cause problems or to slander other people by use of this little thing called a boca or a mouth. And they wag their tongues and they're stirring up divisions and controversies in the church. For example, it'd be somebody who says, my Sunday school teacher said something, and, well, I probably should go talk to the Sunday school teacher about something he said, but first let me go ahead and talk to everybody in the class. I'll talk to a few of my friends. And so they're slandering and stirring up trouble, and they've got the wrong address. Let me tell you what I mean by that, and I want you to know this. If somebody comes to you, talking to you about somebody else, you say, hey, wait a second, right there. I don't want to partake in the sin. You got the wrong address. In other words, the person you need to be talking to is not me. They're in a different location. You need to go talk to them, give them the benefit of the doubt, and see what's going on. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Now, if there is something that's significant there and they're teaching something heretical, well, then maybe, yeah, maybe then you've discussed it with them. You can't see eye to eye. You want to come and meet with one other person, a pastor, then certainly that could be appropriate. But be careful not to sit around talking and stirring up things. And before long, you've kind of believed all this yourself, and you've got a whole following of people. And they don't even know, but they've believed your story. And so that's what this is talking about here, a reviler, one who stirs up by use of their mouth, or a drunkard or an extortioner. Don't even eat or have intimate relationship, spending time with such a person. Now, Paul asks a couple of rhetorical questions here in closing. He says, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Nothing. God's going to judge those who are outside the church. That's between them and God. My job is not to judge them. My job is to evangelize them. Now, but as it pertains to you, the congregation, do you not judge those who are inside? The answer is yes. So if there is one among us who is leaving his wife, having an adulterous affair, then the congregation may become involved. If one person goes, it doesn't result in repentance. Two people, three people go and doesn't result in repentance. Congregation is to judge and to purge out the sinful person. Now, God is not instructing us here to be sin police, okay? Oh, so-and-so was sinning the other day. I know he was sinning. We're not supposed to be sin police. That's not what he's getting at here. Look, we all sin, every one of us. We're all sinners still, even after we've been saved. Now, what he's talking about here is that person who doesn't have a short list of sin. Now, God says, if you sin, I want you to deal with it appropriately. When you sin, deal with it appropriately. The Bible says that if we confess our sin, that God will forgive us and that he is just and forgives us of all unrighteousness. So we have a short account with God. We turn away from sin. Now, what he's talking about here is there's a known sin. It's unrepentant, continual, going on in the church. It needs to be dealt with. I hope that you will deal with sin in your life in an appropriate fashion. We've talked about spiritual growth recently in the last few weeks. One of the signs or marks of spiritual growth in your life, and you can evaluate yourself, is that you have a growing disdain and a hatred for sin in your life. You begin, as you draw closer to God, to love the things that God loves. Preaching the gospel, sharing the good news, being in his word, those type things. But as you draw closer to God, you also have a hatred for the things that God is opposed to. A hatred of sin and wickedness, even in your own life and in the life of the body of Christ. And so he says, do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, we will do and we have done. Reminds me of my younger brother when he first started pastoring while he was doing his PhD work at in Louisville, Kentucky. He was pastoring a smaller country church, and his first week there, he found out that one of the deacons was having an adulterous relationship. He said, what are we going to do about that? They said, well, Pastor Brian, you don't need to worry about that. It's been going on for quite some time, and everybody's kind of okay with how that is. And besides, he's one of the larger givers in the church, and so we're okay with the status quo. So when my brother called me, I know he's not calling to say, pray for me to decide to do the right thing. No, he's already decided to do the right thing. He says, pray for me, pray that they would respond well when we do the right thing. And so he gets up and he says, here's what I've been informed of. I'm your new pastor, and there's an adulterous relationship going on in the church, and the Bible says this, and so congregation, you need to make a decision. Do you want to do things God's way, or do you want to just tuck sin underneath the carpet and say, it's okay, we'll just tolerate it? You make the decision. So I was proud of him for doing that, and I'm very proud for that church. They actually followed church discipline and removed that particular individual from the church. And so, praise the Lord. Usually churches won't take action. They'll fire the pastor before they deal with sin in the church. And the bride of Christ is tainted when such things happen. Now, in closing, verse 13. But those who are outside of the church, those who are lost, God judges. Now, last point of application. He reminds us in dealing with church discipline, here is the mandate for the church. He says, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, Paul is quoting from many places in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13:5 and 17:7 and 19:19 and Deuteronomy 22:21 and 24 and Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7, where he says time and time again, so you shall purge the evil from among you. This is not something new to God. God is looking for a holy and pure people, the ecclesia, the called out ones. So that if you are a member here at Richland Creek, it says something about you. If you're a member here at Richland Creek, tells me what you believe, tells me what you stand for, tells me what you're committed to in terms of purity and a holy life. You're committed to the family, the congregation that meets here, and a commitment to Scripture that whether it tastes good like candy or like vegetables, that we will obey and honor the Word of God, even the difficult things of purging out the unrepentant sinner in the church. And so the question of the sermon says, what shall we do about an unrepentant sinner in the church? We shall pray for him. You'll be confronted by one and then maybe by two or three. And then it shall be brought before the church, praying all along, giving them time that repentance and restoration would take place. And then to be purged out until repentance and restoration might take place. That is what we shall do as we are committed and bound by God's word, the Scripture. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your instruction today. Father, for the vegetables and for the more difficult teachings that are often overlooked. But as we go through your word, line by line, I pray, oh God, that you would teach us and that we might be a radiant and pure bride. Lord, that we might not be sin police, but that out of love and for the well-being of the person being disciplined, that we would pray for restoration. Father, not only that, but for the good of other believers as they see the dangers of sin. Father, for the good and the purity and the witness of the church. And Father, also for the glory of God as we reflect your holiness. Father, help us to be a church that is that radiant bride that honors and glorifies you in all that we say, do, and think. Father, bless this teaching to our hearts, to our minds, that we might apply it to our lives individually and as a church family. I thank you for this church family. Pray your blessings on us in Jesus' name. Amen.